Please be seated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we find ourselves tonight. While Paul was on his second missionary journey, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he came to the city of Thessalonica following a period of time in the city of Philippi. And, well, neither of those places were easy for Paul. And yet, as we read about all of it in the book of Acts, I mean, God just made it so doubly and triply clear that he was supposed to go there. And I think one of the things that it teaches us is that you can never determine the will of God by whether this is easy or not. I mean, it was really, really rough in both of those places. And yet he was right in the middle of God's will. And when he came to the city of Thessalonica, because of the effectiveness of the work of the Holy Spirit through his life, and people coming to know the Lord, and the challenge, always when people come to know the Lord, they leave one thing to come to him, and always what they leave is exposed by the person that's coming to know the Lord, exposed as the lesser thing, exposed as the less powerful thing. And so they were upset with these people that were coming to know the Lord, the effectiveness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, and they created a riot there within the city. And the riot became so dangerous that those that had come to know the Lord, and Paul was only there for 3 Sabbath days, no more than 3 weeks, no more than a month, and they ushered Paul out on his way to Berea and ultimately to the city of Athens from the city of Thessalonica because of the difficulty of the persecution. I'm always fond of the quote by a English clergyman who said, he said, everywhere Paul went, he created a revolution. He said, everywhere I go, they serve me tea. That's the truth. Paul just went, but that was the price of changed lives. And sometimes it's coupled like that. And so Paul, when he left Thessalonica with Silas and also left with Timothy, they then made their way to Berea, and you remember the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. They received the word of God with readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures whether to see whether these things were so. And then Paul made his way from Berea down into Athens. But when he gets into Athens, because of the persecution that had been experienced there in Thessalonica, and here they are just brand new Christians, only, you know, 3 weeks or so kind of out of the spiritual womb and all, and he's concerned, has what we've done there been crushed in our absence now? And when his heart couldn't bear not having news about the state of these that had come to know the Lord in Thessalonica, he sent Timothy back to find out what their state was. And that brings us here to verse 1 of chapter 3. And therefore, when we could no longer endure it, this is Paul's heart for the church, not just to get people saved, as important as that is, that's the start, but Paul had felt that he had a concern for them to also that they would come to maturity, that they would live beyond that point of spiritual birth. So his heart is so with them. He said, when we could no longer endure it, this silence of knowing what has happened to you, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. And so when they got to Athens, Paul said, that's it. I've got to know what's going with them. He stayed in Athens alone and without companionship in the things of Christ, and sent Timothy back to bring a report of what had happened to them. Notice this description of Timothy in verse 2. He describes him as our brother and minister of God. The word minister, it means a servant. We get our word deacon from it. So that's what he's a brother. He's a servant of God and our fellow laborer, hard worker in the things of the Lord. That's no mention of his degrees or anything like that. The godly character and commitment to the things of the Lord will take us further in our service to the Lord than anything that a man can give to us. Degrees are fine, but they never, ever replace godly character. And Timothy had that. And notice that Timothy was sent there in verse 2 in order to establish them and encourage them concerning your faith. Paul was concerned that they had been shaken from their faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. And that was Paul's concern. The word shaken there in the original language was a word that was used for a dog's tail that goes back and forth. And Paul was concerned that the church there under the persecution would kind of go back and forth in their faith and in their commitment to the Lord. And so he was concerned about that they would be shaken by these afflictions. Now that's interesting. The Apostle Paul considered that the great danger to this particular church is that they would be shaken by these afflictions. Now and irreparably kind of shaken. Now notice what he says to follow. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this as Christians. We're appointed to affliction in this world. It's not our home. The Bible says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as the old kind of gag goes related to it, you never see that verse in one of those little promise boxes that you buy at the Bible bookstore. You know, oh, yippee. What's today going to hold for me? But that's our portion. But notice, remember when Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we're the body of Christ. And the way that the world treated Christ is going to treat us. And all it is an acknowledgement by the world that they see Christ in us. They see something that exposes the folly of this world and the ways of this world. And so they do the only thing they know to do, and that is to persecute it and try to silence it. But he talks here again about this being shaken by our afflictions. And so there is sometimes in our Christian life, I mean, things get extremely difficult. And we're shaken. I mean, we're like that. We're like a flea on that tail or something. I don't know what the illustration is, but life is kind of going wild a little bit, and we wonder, is God angry at me? Did I hear his voice? Am I in trouble here? Something like that. And sometimes we just need to hear that we're normal. And that's what Paul is saying through the letter. That's what he sent Timothy to do, just to establish them. Remember, they're brand new Christians. Sometimes a brand new Christian, we all need it, but a brand new Christian sometimes more than all, when the afflictions hit, you know, and all of a sudden, boom, everything starts to go. For someone to come along that's walked with the Lord a little bit longer and say, listen, you're doing fine. You're right on schedule. This isn't any kind of a weird thing. This is what happens. And it's because the Lord is in your life now. You know, when we speak to people on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings to receive the Lord. You know, and people will stand or they'll come forward or raise their hand to receive the Lord. And that's very, very exciting, isn't it, to see the Lord touch a heart and bring them into the kingdom. And one of the things I always think about is, you know, is what kind of home are they going to now? What kind of marriage are they going to go into now? What kind of things are those kids, what kind of a home are the kids going to go back into as they've just received the Lord in church? Or what kind of a, you know, where is their home in Modesto? What kind of a background? Does anybody know the Lord? Is it just a, you know, just a den of sin that they're going into and all? And for some people, boom, I mean, by the time they hit that parking lot and they drive home in that car, they're here like the Church of Thessalonica. They're in the fire immediately. And just for someone to come along and say, this is the way that it is. But God will be strong in your life. And he'll walk you through this. In fact, he'll work it all together for good. But that's what Timothy came. And people need encouragement. And it's a part of establishing us in the faith. Sometimes there is that certain kind of Christian and who hits this, you know, shaken by these afflictions. The afflictions come into their life, and they really are, you know, shaken by the affliction. And there are times in, I think one of the things that we have to remember as Christians is to remember sometimes people will only walk close to the Lord during the times of affliction. That's what it takes to bring them back to walk tight with the Lord. And the problem with that is that the necessity is that we walk close with the Lord all the time because He knows the afflictions are coming. And in the quieter times in our Christian life, he's building character in our life so that we'll be able to handle the affliction well. And then sometimes people walk very, very far away from the Lord. The affliction or the trial hits, and then all of a sudden they don't have the faith. They don't have the commitment to stand well within the trial. They haven't really settled the issue of Jesus' lordship in their life. And it's one of the most difficult things is sometimes to come alongside a friend or a family member or someone, you know, in the church or something, and they've hit that kind of trial, and their faith is completely shaken by the trial. And they say, boy, if this, you know, God, how could He do this? And why would He do this? And if He doesn't come through and heal this thing or change this thing or whatever, then I'm through with Him. And they're the kind of person that's always, they're always putting God to the test. God always has to jump through the next hoop for them or they're going to quit. And when I walk into that kind of a scene, I don't have anything to say. There's nothing I can do in a situation like that. That has to get settled between an individual and God. But it's very, very disheartening because they are being shaken away by the affliction. You know, one of the most wonderful things in all of life to have happen is to walk into a situation or you're heading down to the hospital or something like that. And I mean, some absolute catastrophe in a physical terms has happened. And you walk in and there they are and they say, Pastor, we're doing all right. The Lord is, we sense His presence and we're trusting in Him. And we know, you know, though there no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in Him. This doesn't move us. We're sticking with Him and we're believing Him and praying to Him for what needs to happen here and all. And that kind of person encourages the heart of the rest of the body of Christ, especially the heart of those that have given their lives to develop kind of their faith and their maturity, as Paul kind of heads into here in just a moment. So Paul said, remember, for in fact, verse 4, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. So Paul had been up front with them. There wasn't this kind of thing that, listen, come to know the Lord, and it's all, you know, lazy boys and cotton candy and cokes and servants and all of that kind of stuff. No, he spoke to them, and when he gave the altar call and talked about following Christ, apparently he told them what Jesus said, and that is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. There are easier ways in some senses to live in life than to live the Christian life, but there's no more rewarding way. Now, in another sense, there's no easier life to live than the Christian life. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. So sometimes we hit this time of affliction in our life and difficulty. And you go, nothing could be harder than this. And then you stop and we remember the life we were living before we became Christians. It's every bit as bad as it was. It's worse now. If you've only been saved for a week, it's worse out there than you were when you were there last. But that's the beauty of one of the beauties of the Christian life is to say, to look at it and say, this isn't the easiest thing in the world. But for the person who wants to live for truth, wants to live for what's right, and say, I want to do that, and I want to make my stand, and I want to live and die in this truth. There's nothing more beautiful in all the world to say, this is what I'm about, come hell or high water. Or whatever that means anyway. So because we're not going to hell. I just want to ease any of your minds on that, those of us who know the Lord. So anyway, it's funny what comes to your mind in the worst times. So for this reason, verse 5, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, Satan, had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. It's interesting how the devil will jump in, won't he, during times of affliction, and he never tells the truth. So he'll always come in and, you know, God's through with you, and how could God, you know, be a God of love if he allows this kind of thing, and the whole deal is to try and unsettle us from our relationship with the Lord. And so Paul was concerned that the devil, because he never plays fair, he always chooses these kind of times to pile in. And if he had been effective in doing this, then their labor that Paul had labored there in Thessalonica would have been vain. It would have been for nothing. But now, he says, verse 6, that Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought a good report. Notice the report that Timothy brought back. Not only has the church not been destroyed and dissolved, he said he brought us good news, number one, of your faith, that you're continuing to trust in the Lord in an environment of hostility. You're continuing to trust in the Lord, continuing to give that Bible that place of authority in your life. And he brought news of not only your faith, but also of your love. And one of the things that persecution does for the body of Christ is it causes us to love one another more, doesn't it? And I think about even just in the 20 years or so that we've been here with Calvary Chapel and Modesto and all, and even 20 years ago, the divisions between the different churches in town and the walls that were up and the threat that one was to the other and all. And then as things have gotten more and more difficult, more persecution against Christians, how those walls have come down. And we recognize that we need every church to be a healthy church in town. We need every single one to be in their place and serving and successful. And so there's that love for one another. And sometimes the affliction will give us an appreciation for how much we need one another. And here's the third bit of good news that Timothy brought back to Paul, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Now you imagine Paul when he went into Thessalonica, and here are these people just going on about their business and all. And by the time he leaves in 3 weeks, the whole city's in an uproar. All these people are being persecuted and all. And Paul has to be tempted to think within his mind is that perhaps thinking about him is, we never want to see that guy again. I mean, he created such turmoil in 3 weeks that it was nice to have him once, but if we never see him again, that'll be perfectly fine with us. And I mean, sometimes you can feel that way. I think about Tyndale in church history, as God used him, very tremendous instrument in bringing the Bible, translating into the English language. And then as that Bible was translated into the English language and people began to read the Bible, what it did is it made them realize that what they were in the middle of in terms of what dominated the religious system of that day was completely wrong, and they began to move out of that religious system. And ultimately, all kinds of chaos broke out all across Europe as a result of it. And you think about what Tyndale must have thought. I mean, they just had the... maybe you didn't get a chance to see that movie Luther that came out. They snuck it in and snuck it out under the radar. Very, very good movie about the agony that Luther went through. It's related to the Protestant Reformation. But the pain, he came in and lives were changed, but because lives changed and there's opposition to that kind of thing, there's a lot of problems that occurred as a result of it, even death, violence. So you begin to second guess yourself. Oh my, they're never going to want to see me again or hear from me again. And here Timothy brings back the report. Not only do they have fond memories of your visit here, but they're eager that you would come back. Isn't that what that must have done to the Apostle Paul's heart? He's a very I'm convinced he was a very solitary man. I think he was surrounded by godly Christians and all, but I mean the weight that he carried. It was, I think it was a very lonely life just between him and the Lord. And these things were tremendous encouragements to him. You see his vulnerability in the passage. Sometimes we just think, well, he just would just run into things and you could just lump it or leave it and go on his way. And he was just this unfeeling kind of guy and that nothing got to him. Mm-mm. That's not the Bible I read. And it meant something to Paul that here they are. They not only have they stood and the church has survived, but they've got a good remembrance of what we did there and even desire to see us again. And therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Now, we know the blessings that we experience in our own life by our faith in God and obedience to the Word of God. But sometimes one of the things that we don't realize is how encouraging our faith in the Lord is to other people, certainly to the people who led us to the Lord, certainly to the people who give their lives and to disciple us in the things of the Lord in those early days and beyond and all. And the fact that we continue on in our walk with the Lord is a tremendous encouragement to other people who are serving the Lord. I appreciate your walk with the Lord. I appreciate your faithfulness to the things of God. It's a tremendous encouragement to me every week. And so it is to Paul. And so it is that I keep walking to you and vice versa and all the way around. The comfort that our continuing in the faith brings to other people. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. This good news that came to the Apostle Paul, it just imparted new life into him. And that's the kind of encouragement that it was on his heart. For what thanks can we render to God for you? Paul didn't take credit for that church or for their faith. He knew it was God's work. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Paul was just doing a little dance in his heart. The joy that was in his heart over their continuance in the faith. He said, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. And so Paul, here he is. They interested in seeing me again. And in the will of God, his prayer was that they would continue, but that in the will of God, he may have an opportunity to come back to them another time and kind of finish whatever kind of a series he was in the middle of before. Paul couldn't say everything he wanted to say in 3 weeks, not Paul. And so another chance to come in and complete what is lacking in your faith. And now may, as he prays for them, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. So his prayer is that in God's will, I'd love to have a chance to return to you. And then the second thing he does is he prays concerning their love. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, just as we do to you. So he speaks to them and he says his exhortation is to keep growing in love. Keep on growing and growing in love. And that's one of the great things. The fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. Book of Galatians. One of the great things about just growing in the Lord, what happens? We're growing in love. Love for the body of Christ. Not just love for the body of Christ, but love for the world. Love for the world that desires the world to know experientially what we know in a relationship with God and to pay a price, whatever price God calls us to pay in order that they might know. And so an exhortation not only to abound in love to one another, but also to all. So we look and we see the world, you know, waxing worse and worse, the way the Bible says it's going to be in the last days. But we don't, you know, circle the wagons and say, you know, forget the rest of them and everything like that, us four and no more. No, we're always looking to minister God's love to the lost yet. And to stay a loving person in this environment makes us a very, very different kind of person. It's a powerful witness to God. And so he prayed for them that their love would abound. And that word abound is an important word. He's going to use it again in just a moment. And may the, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And so, what is a blameless heart is a heart that doesn't have any blame in it. No one can bring accusation against my heart, or there's nothing within my heart that in my conscience that blames me related to sin in my life. And the way to have a blameless heart is to live a holy life. That's the way to do that. And a blameless heart is a very precious thing. God knows that it is. And to live in that kind of a spiritual peace. And so He prays related to their holiness, that they would continue to grow in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Now, in each one of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians, he always closes the chapter with a mention of the coming of the Lord. And here he speaks of the coming of the Lord in the context of holiness. Why? Because the knowledge that the Lord is going to return, that hope, John wrote in one of his epistles, that hope for His return produces a holiness within our life, the expectation that the Lord could come back at any time. I remember, and when He comes back, what do we want to be found? Want to be found doing His will, don't we? I remember listening. There was a conference that was an annual regional conference for Calvary Chapels in a many, many years ago. I won't tell you where. So this is a small world with the computer and all. So, but this fellow had kind of a format for these conferences where he kind of didn't want it to be regular conferences where everybody just came in and said good things. So he would bring in opposing views for these different doctrines. And so he got the whole thing of the Lord's return and the rapture of the church, second coming and all. And he brought in some guys that held this view. And then from outside of the Calvary Chapel movement, some guys that held, you know, the other view of post-trib and this kind of a deal and all. So it was a very combative kind of an environment. So I immediately sent for the tapes. Every year I sent for them. Until finally the last couple of years I just couldn't take it. And I said, I must have been getting holier or something. I just said, I don't need the aggravation on it. But the one guy got up and he was just doing this whole thing and he was just complaining as a kid, you know. And I was raised in church, you know, and they just lay this guilt trip on you. And would you want to be in the movie theater watching an R-rated movie when the Lord came back and all that kind of thing? Or would you want to be in a bar when the Lord came back and all? And they just kept telling us that kind of thing and everything. And there's just no place for that. And he just had a beef with that. I remember Don McClure got up after him. And Don McClure, very, very quick mind. But Don McClure got up and he just posed the question I think that many of us were asking. He said, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about that? We're not talking about the world. We're talking about Christians. What's so bad about thinking in my life, do I want to be found doing this when the Lord returns? And He could return at any time. And because that's a hope that purifies our life. Because we want to be found watching and waiting and serving Him and what He's called us to. And so in the context of holiness, he speaks about the return of the Lord. And then chapter 4, he said, finally, then, brethren, he said, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, that word abound is an interesting word, isn't it? He's challenging them. Now, here they are. This is Paul. By the Spirit of God. So he gets word that they're doing great. So Paul finds out they're doing great, and he praises the Lord for the fact that they're doing great. But Paul was a guy that was always going to push you onto greatness in the things of the Lord. So before he can even kind of hardly get out of the chapter, he's telling them, keep growing. Keep abounding in your relationship with the Lord. And I like that about him. I like to be pushed. I don't think I have to be pushed too hard. But I love exhortation. And we should always be abounding in the things of the Lord. Always growing. If I'm not growing in my relationship, with the Lord, then something's wrong, because that's what the Lord has for me. So he exhorts them now how that they ought to be abounding in all that they received, how you ought to walk, and then how to please God. To grow in holiness, abounding in holiness, and it's that holiness that pleases God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so he had come in and spoken the commandments of Jesus related to holiness. And they knew what Paul had taught. Now, holiness is this, you know, you talk about, okay, the life of holiness. And I don't know what happens to you, but things are so complicated today. And I think about, okay, you think about, here's a book on holiness, and what do you envision? I mean, you envision a book like about that thick. Oh, great. Holy life must just be this hard, tedious. You gotta just fight to have it. And it's, you know, one step forward and two steps back, you know, and the whole deal. And but it's not that it's not that hard. And he speaks about it right here. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. How does a holy life occur? Just by obeying. Just by obeying Jesus' commandments. And God gives us the power of His Holy Spirit to obey the commandments. And as we obey the commandments, a holy life unfolds. It's not that complicated. It requires a knowledge of the Word of God, and it requires the power of the Holy Spirit. But I just begin to obey Jesus' command. And as I begin to obey Jesus' commands, I realize that I have the power to obey them, and all of life transforms. It is that simple. We'll leave it there. For this is the will of God, verse 3. And that's one of the great questions that we have. I mean, it's one of the most frequent prayer requests that I'm asked for to pray with people is the will of God. We want to know the will of God for our life. So he's going to talk about the will of God. This has my interest. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, that word sanctification is an interesting one. It means to be set apart for God's use. Set apart for God's use. That's what that sanctification means. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a word that was used for the articles that were used in the temple, the worship of the Lord in the temple in the Old Testament. So you had the shovels, you had the censers, you had the different tools and instruments that were used as a part of the worship of the Lord in the Old Testament. And those things were considered holy, or they were considered sanctified, because they'd been set aside for God's use. So here's a guy, he's coming in, maybe he's in the area of the temple, and the Levites are moving kind of the shovels that are used to move the ashes and the different things and like that. And he looks over and he's doing something over here and he says, "Hey, hand me one of those shovels." And somebody says, "Wait a second, you can't just use that shovel for anything. That shovel's not just for anything in life. That shovel is sanctified. That doesn't look like any different from any other shovel in the world. The censer doesn't look any different from any other censer in the world. What makes it different is it's set apart for God's use and God's use only." And so the Levite would step in and say, "Those are sanctified. You can't use those for just ordinary things, to say nothing of sinful things. It wasn't even to be used for the ordinary kind of things." So he calls us as Christians. He says, "We hit God's desire. This is God's will, our sanctification." When we came to know the Lord, our life moved from being used for every other purpose in life, and now it's set aside for God's purposes. That's what it means to be sanctified. My life isn't about being used in this thing and that thing and that thing. My life is now used for God's purposes. Now, specifically on his mind related to this issue of sanctification, he said that you may abstain from sexual immorality. So that's the sanctification, that they would abstain specifically from sexual immorality. Now, in the ancient world, sexual immorality was rampant, very much like the United States of America today. So God's will for our lives is that we would live sexually pure lives. In that Roman culture that was dominated by Greek culture, the Gentile world, what they had essentially done is they had deified the lusts of the flesh. So they had made gods, the gods of anger, gods of lust, gods of all these things. And so far from being rebuked from these sinful tendencies in our life, they merely reflected a god and in the culture and was sometimes used as a part of worshiping him. And so, in some, the worship of some Roman gods even involved temple prostitutes and this kind of thing, sexual immorality. So they tried to, you know, take and essentially deify the sex drive. And so the whole thing just became, so the whole, everything, the culture dominated by sexual immorality. And now you have these. And Thessalonica, being a Roman city, was very much in the middle of all of this. So you have these Thessalonian believers, and they're very, very new Christians. And they have been raised in a very sexually immoral environment. The environment that they were in Thessalonica, there was no outward conviction about sexual immorality. There was no shame about sexual immorality. There was no pressure by the culture in any way to move away from sexual immorality. It was completely permissive. No stigma, no higher standard had been built into their lives at all. This was the norm. And increasingly, that is the portion of the younger generation in the United States of America. And so that is what they had been raised in. And then here they are in Thessalonica. They're still serving the Lord in Thessalonica, and the environment all around them was very, very permissive sexually. And so on top of all of the persecution, all the tribulation that they're going through, they also face this temptation concerning sexual immorality coming against their new life in the Lord. And so... Paul speaks about the fact that now as Christians that they are to abstain from sexual immorality. And verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, speaking of our body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said elsewhere. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. That our bodies are now to be used for honorable things. Our bodies are now to be used for sanctified purposes. That is, the purposes of God. And so Paul just comes in and basically he says in verse 4 that we have control over our bodies as Christians. Now we get down into verse 8 and he's going to tell us why. But it's good for us just to let that word in this very sexually immoral culture, just to let that word come in. We as Christians have control over our sexual appetites. We're not to be dominated by those things. And we do have the freedom to choose that our body would be used for holy things. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles, who do not know God. We're not like everybody else in the world. Just let that settle on our hearts too. I'm not like everybody else in the world. I'm different because God Almighty lives inside of me. And so, yeah, the whole world is doing it. Yeah, the whole world or whatever portion of the world and all. But Paul said, listen, they don't know God. You know God. And there's a world of difference between the two. So that those don't merge. What they do has nothing to do with us and the body of Christ, and that no one, here is the warning of anyone that's going to violate the teaching here of the Apostle Paul, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. No Christian is to ever seduce anyone else, certainly not another Christian, not into fornication, not into adultery, not into homosexuality, not into anything. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord, and I mean this is heavy, the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Every once in a while we'll have someone, not too often in this body, praise the Lord, but every once in a while somebody kind of working the body a little bit, looking for certain kinds of people, or maybe people on the edge or that kind of thing, and they're just... coming in and they're looking for people to engage in a sexual relationship with. And we hear word about it and all. When I catch that kind of a person on the way to telling them they can never come back here again without repentance and then some restoration related to it, I'll take them to this verse. So we better think about seducing people, male or female, doing the seducing and being seduced. God is the avenger of anyone who calls themselves a Christian and does this to other people. I remember when the church Karen and I got saved in back Calvary Chapel back in Napa, California. I was an elder in that church, and there was a friend who came to church, and I was very excited to see him. He was one of my buddies from high school. His name was Bobby. You only get the first name. And very excited to see him, and I was kind of working the front door there and greeting everybody and that kind of a deal. And I saw him and said, "Wow, good to see you," and everything and all. And he said, "There's a lot of good-looking women coming to this church." Well, he had my attention at that point. I said, "Bobby, if you want to come here and learn about the Lord and grow in the Lord, that's fine. But if that's what's on your mind, you'll have our attention quicker than you can even imagine. And you better go someplace else related to that." And he did. That's all he was looking for at that time in his life. I've never seen him since. I remember one guy that was involved in this whole seduction kind of thing of people in the body of Christ. And you see, as Christians, we have to look out for ourselves. Sometimes something can be going on for a while before we're aware of it. And he had slept with several people in the church, but he was working unbelievers who were visiting the church. I mean, that's just the worst. And it's all the worst. And when he was confronted, you know what he said? He said, "But I witnessed every one of them." Oh, great. Great. It would have been better if they never knew that you professed anything related to Christ. God is the avenger. I don't know all of what that means. I just know it's intended to put the fear of God in our hearts. And we need the fear of God in our hearts in this area because it's a sexually promiscuous society that we're in. And so he said, "Listen, this is the warning from the Lord. For God did not call us to uncleanness of any kind, certainly not sexual uncleanness, but unholiness. Therefore, he who rejects this," and again, the sexually permissive society, and he's anticipating, you know, an objection. They're going to say, "Wait a second, are you crazy? You can do this down at all of the temples. What is this, Paul a fanatic?" He expects that kind of opposition. "Whoever rejects this does not reject man," doesn't reject me and my teaching, my word, "but God who has given us his Holy Spirit." And that's the how behind the teaching. The fact that God has given us his Holy Spirit, the power to live a different life. Now you tell me, don't shout out, because we all know the answer, but I'll pose it anyway. How powerful in this culture, especially in young unmarried people, is a life of sexual purity to the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that he lives inside of you. It's very powerful. Because the world is heading so strong in that direction. And when a person takes and makes a stand and says, "I'm not like everyone else. This is how I'm going to live." It's a powerful witness. It brings conviction, but it brings hope to the right people. Say, "Well, what are you talking about? That's crazy. Nobody does that. What are you talking about?" And begin to tell them about the things of the Lord. We're not dogs. We're not intended to fornicate with everything that moves on the planet. Any place, anywhere, anytime, with anyone. That's what it's getting like. I mean, to even those in a secular environment, it's an affront to them what's happening today in the realm of sexual immorality. And then I read, you know, where in Harvard University, where the school council, you know, takes a recommendation, votes on it, and then brings it before the board of Harvard University to ban all sex expression on all restrooms in the university. No male, no female, no anything. Because after all, where are the transvestites going to go to the bathroom? And shouldn't everybody have a right to go and whatever? But that's what happens. You go from the dorm thing, and now there's such confusion, and in such an environment of relativism and literal insanity, heavily funded experiment, that they come in, and now with a straight face, this is the recommendation. And when a Christian lives a completely different life, it gives hope and evidence that God is real. It calls us to a different kind of life. I have never, ever stood at the deathbed of anybody who ever said, "Boy, I'd give my right arm to have 10 more partners or one more partner." But I have stood with many who would give their right arm to have a chance to do it all over again. And some that come to know the Lord, and there's no guilt. I mean, any man who's in Christ, new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But how many people look and say, "I wish I had known earlier in my life, I'd give anything for it to be about one man, one woman for life. But I never heard about that where I came from." Now you take a sexually pure life, and I mean, look and say, "Oh, that's the most terrible thing. That's the most unnatural thing that any human being could engage in, and all of this, you know, it's just going to lead to a life of regret, you know." No, it doesn't. It doesn't. I can put my head down on the pillow. No, I'm not pregnant. No, I don't have a sexually transmitted disease. I can look at my face in the mirror in the morning and know I'm different. I want to be different. I don't want to live on that level. I can know I'm right in the Lord's eyes. There's so many rewards, deep, deep, rich rewards to living this kind of life. So it's not with any kind of regret that God calls us to a life of sexual purity. It's the greatest life that can be lived. It's a peaceful life. It's a beautiful life. But concerning brotherly love, he said, "You have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So here he speaks to them about the love that we need to have for one another. Again, persecution. Again, an environment of temptation. Well, wow, who do we turn to for encouragement and true love and these kind to one another in the body of Christ to encourage us in these kind of things? "And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." He said, God has taught us to love one another. He says, "I'm coming in and telling you, keep growing in that love." And then verse 11, "that you also aspire to lead a quiet life." I think he's still talking about love here. A person who lives just a quiet life in the middle of this madness, it's a powerful witness to the Lord. Just a quiet, holy life. I mean, the neighbors will wonder what you're all about. I mean, they don't come in at 3 in the morning every night, and they keep their yard halfway nice, and nobody's yelling and screaming in their house all the time and everything. What's up over there? That's crazy. What kind of a cult are they involved in, you know, kind of a thing? Just a quiet, holy life, powerful witness. So that's the great thing about the heartbreaking is how dark things are getting. But the darker it gets, the lighter the light gets. And so the importance of recognizing this is a strategic opportunity. So that you would aspire, Paul said, here's what you need to do to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Stay out of everybody else's business. Now, in church at Thessalonica, when Paul wrote to them and in writing to them about the Lord's return, apparently some of them quit their jobs thinking the Lord was coming in 48 hours, you know, and so let's quit the job and start wait for the Lord and all. And so what happens is we're made to work. We're made to be busy about the things of the Lord and busy earning a living, and these are good things for us. And keeps us away from idle hands and idle minds. And so, but here, what happens is they had so much time on their hands, they started to get into everybody else's business. And that's never a great witness for the Lord, because then we become busybodies. And so, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. Support yourself. Don't be leeching off of the body of Christ and all, and when you can work and earn your own living and that kind of thing, that's a witness, that's a testimony of love. And because I have a concern for the body of Christ, I want it to be healthy and strong, I'm going to do my part in it, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing, and not to be a burden to the world, where I've quit my job and I'm waiting for the Lord's return, but I'm out, you know, with a sign on the corner trying to get money from the world, or however the racket works, you know, today on things. And being this kind of a person is no witness to the people of the world. They look and say, man, if he won't work hard and he's in everybody's business and he's just loud and all over the place, I don't want anything to do with that. And so he said, think about the people that are watching you. He said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that's a reference to Christians who have died. Paul kind of had this struggle, even by the Holy Spirit, talking about Christians who die. When we use the term dead or die and refer to a person as having died in this culture, it means so often in the culture it means that they've ceased to exist. And so how the world thinks of a person dying and what happens to a Christian when they die, two entirely different things. And so Paul uses kind of a different word to refer to the death of a Christian as having fallen asleep. And so sometimes when you go to a funeral home or something like that, and you walk in and there's the body, it's just lying there, and it looks like that they've fallen asleep. Their body has fallen asleep. The body is there for what it is, but who they really are was inside that body, and they vacated that body. So it's kind of like sleep for the Christian in things, because we don't die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So these are the words that he uses. Now, Paul's been preaching. It spoke to them for the 3 weeks he was there about the fact that the Lord is returning, the Lord is returning, the Lord is returning. And they expected the Lord to come back immediately. And that's why some of them quit their jobs and all. So they're waiting for the Lord to return, while Paul now has left and gone on to Berea and on to Athens. Then the report comes to him, and by the time he writes this letter, Timothy comes back with the news. Apparently some Christians in the church at Thessalonica had died. So the question that they had is, wait a second, what happens to these people? We know that when the Lord returns for the rapture of the church, we know what happens to those of us who are alive and waiting for His return, but you never taught us about the people that died before He comes back. What happens to them? We love them. We care about them. So they're ignorant. That's the question. What happens to them? And so he answers that question now. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those Christians who've fallen asleep or have died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, Christians do die. They don't cease to exist. We move from this tent, this temporary body. Those of you who are in your 20s and junk like that, your body just does whatever you want, and then in the morning you just pop up right out of bed, you know, and everything. Makes me sick. You know, I wake up in the morning and I roll over and then I elbow myself up because there's something over here that hurts, and then I get my feet over. This is a whole big production to get out of bed. So this is a tent. It's falling apart. It's breaking down, and all. So when we leave this tent, when we die, we just leave it behind. We go right into heaven to be with the Lord. And because that is the portion of the Christian when he dies, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We sorrow because we miss them, but we don't sorrow for them. Their portion is infinitely greater than our current portion. We see through a glass darkly. They see face to face now. And so there's no sorrow for them because we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. No hope of seeing them again. We will see them again. You know, the most hopeless scene in all of life, at least for me, is to do a funeral service for an unbeliever. That is the most single, most hopeless environment that I find myself in the course of a calendar year. Because death silences man. And I don't have it in me to get up there and say a bunch of, you know, these, you know, positive self, you know, positive confession, positive statements and these little cliches and all this kind of stuff and everything. When you think about death and what it's just done to that person and the implications of this whole deal, you either have a victory over death or you don't have a victory over death. And if you don't have a victory over death, death just says, shut up, you don't have anything to say here, I won here. And so in those environments, I have to completely ignore the person that has died and move on to the hope that is found in Christ for the group that is there. I don't do it rudely. The eulogies and all, they take care of the personal side of things. But I got to move to something entirely different because there's no hope there. But I got to move to where there is hope for the living. But that's not our portion. When saints die, they go to be with the Lord, so we don't sorrow the way that the world sorrows. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and surely we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. When Jesus returns, at the time of the rapture, He brings those that have died prior to the rapture in Christ with Him. So that means they have to be with Him now, right? So they're with Him now. That's the comfort. No more pains, no more aches, no more this, no more that, no more, you know, temptation, no more seeing the madness of this world. They are with Him now. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We will have no advantage over those if the Lord comes back tonight, we won't have any advantage over those that have gone to be with the Lord in church history. It's a glorious event for both groups. Those that have died get to come back with Jesus for the rapture of the church, not the second coming. They get to come back with Jesus. Those of us who are alive and remain were caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So we're caught up to be with the Lord. It's win-win for both groups. It's a fabulous event that happens. So we don't have any advantage over them. For the Lord Himself, and here are the details of the rapture of the church, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. The Lord's going to come Himself. He's coming for His bride. Not going to send an angel for His bride. He's going to come Himself for His bride. And He'll descend from heaven with a shout from the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us tonight. He's going to come up. The Father's going to say, go get your bride one day. And He's going to go come and get us. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet of God. Nobody knows quite what all those things mean. But all I know is that everybody's pretty stoked about this. Jesus is happy about it. I'm happy about it. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Circle those two words, caught up, at least in your mind. Together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This isn't the second coming. At the second coming, Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, sets His foot on it. It's split in two, and He makes another triumphant entry into Jerusalem. In the rapture of the church, He comes back to the clouds, we're caught up to be with Him. Then begins the great tribulation period. We're engaged in what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years in the glory of heaven. We return with Him at His second coming. But so we go to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now, sometimes people look and say, well, you know, I've searched all the way through the Bible and I've looked in an exhaustive concordance and there's no mention of the word rapture in all of the Bible. That's because you don't have a Latin Bible. Neither do I, but that's beside the point. That those two words caught up in the Latin, it's raptus. That's what it, and we get our word rapture from that Latin word. In the Greek, it's harpazo. Now, what sound, and what it literally means is to be violently snatched away. It to just be pulled so quickly out of an environment. And that's what the rapture is going to be. Boom. People think, you know, the rapture is going to occur and I'm going to take care of a couple of odds and ends on the way. If you got a husband or a wife like that, honey, we got to get going. Just going to knock out a couple of things here. And all, and they think they're going to do it in the rapture. Boom. We're going to be right there face to face with them on things. That's how fast it's going to happen. I don't know about you, but harpazo sounds kind of slow to me. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be harpazo. It just looks like they put like helium balloons on you and you just start to go up, you know, real slow. So raptus has got some pop to it, doesn't it? So I agree with that decision to call it the rapture of the church. But it's the same thing, and that's what it's talking about. We're going to be snatched away out of this place in a moment when the Lord, the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The last person that God knows is going to be saved before the great tribulation, boom, he takes us out, moves on with the next step in his plan for planet Earth to bring all of this under his lordship. And then you notice, as he says it, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. That'll be our portion forever and ever with him. All the way through the millennium, all the way through the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the way through eternity. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's not the streets of gold and glassy sea and those things. Heaven's going to be heaven because he's there. And we're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. I can't wait. But I'm busy about his business while I am waiting. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort in two ways. Comfort one another concerning your loved ones in the Lord that have died, that this is what's happened to them. And number two, comfort one another with these words that the Lord is coming back at any time. And I'm convinced that things are going to be such in the last days that the world will unravel so completely that the lone comfort for the child of God, I say, I don't speak for the world, but for the child of God, is that we will look at things and we will say our only comfort is that he is coming back at any time. I'm a minute and 22 seconds over, but I am finishing with this. Talked with a woman this morning that attends a fellowship, and she works in a particular department here in Modesto, and I won't say any more than that. But I mean, just from, she talks about her vantage point, and even in the city of Modesto, this wonderful city that we live in so many respects and all, and just how the whole, things are just overwhelmed right now. And we see things unraveling. But it isn't a thing where we look and we say, oh, woe is me and this is terrible and the whole thing. We look and we say, the Lord's coming back. And Lord, I want to just be found doing what you have called me to do when you do come back. It's a time of tremendous opportunity. I'm not a doom and gloomer. I really am not. And I can't wait to see what happens next as we wait for the Lord's return. But I am comforted that he's going to return. Can you imagine if there was no plan that God had for this planet, no hope that he was coming again or coming for us? Oh, great. And then what is it? I mean, you're on the Titanic. It's sinking. And we're just relegated to the life of you know, playing show tunes, you know, on the band on the Titanic, or arranging the, you know, as they say, the chairs on the deck while the whole thing is sinking. That's not our portion as Christians. He's coming back. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all the instruction that is in this passage. And we pray that what has been sown into our hearts from so many different things that you've talked about in this letter, that it would just find a place of permanence in our hearts as it did in those believers in Thessalonica so long ago, even in the face of persecution and tremendous distress and tremendous temptation all around them, Lord. No, I mean, just all those things happening, and they held because of the power of your Holy Spirit in their lives and their love for you and the joy of living a different kind of life, Lord. Love for you, love for one another, but love for a world that was still watching them and looking for a different way than the way that they were living. And we pray, Lord, that you would produce those things in our life too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If the worship team comes forward, that'd be great. If you're here this evening and you've never given your life to the Lord, you need